I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. In fact, if you're sitting next to your spouse or someone else that has a Bible with you, which this is church, I trust you brought your Bible. But I encourage you, perhaps one of you keep your Bible open to Romans 13, and the other one of you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is our text for today. But I'm going to be referencing Romans 13 so often that you might want to have one of you have your Bible open to that and the other one of you to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. But I'm going to start by reading Romans 13. I didn't write down where I was going to stop at. I'll stop when I stop. We're going to start in verse 1. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Listen to the word of God. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then turn over 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 is where we've reached in our exposition of this book. And God's word says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, there's a challenging passage coming up in chapter 3 where Peter makes an interesting statement that says, now baptism saves you. And that's going to be a challenging and fun passage to preach through, but I'm looking forward to it. I don't want to skip it, but to be honest with you, when I started 1 Peter, I thought, I wouldn't mind skipping a sermon on the government and talking to a bunch of Americans about what it means to submit to those who are in authority over you. I could have easily passed this section. This is why we preach consecutively through books of the Bible, so that you address everything the Bible addresses, not just the ones that you enjoy speaking about. Practically speaking, in our study of 1 Peter, we've reached a transition in the book. We're stepping into the second major section. So chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 12, gave us foundational principles for living a holy life as we sojourn on earth. And that call to be holy as God is holy, to live as aliens and sojourners, really form the foundation as we resist sin and do what is right. That is really what we've been talking about up to this point in 1 Peter. Now, in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, Peter's going to take those principles and apply them to different relationships and scenarios that we encounter in life. And the first relationship he chooses to address is the believer's relationship with the government. And once again, this, when we think about the context of the book, makes sense because of the context in which Peter's original audience was living. They were being persecuted. And they were being persecuted severe enough that Peter in chapter 4 will call it a fiery ordeal. So it's a pointed, it's a sharp, it's not a fun persecution that they are experiencing. In fact, it's such an open and pointed persecution that requires, at a minimum, government tolerance and more likely government sanction for them to be suffering in the way in which it seems they were suffering. And so at the time of writing, the Roman government was a very corrupt and self-seeking administration. The emperor claimed to be a god and demanded universal worship across the empire by all of his subjects. You were actually required once a year to go to a temple dedicated to Caesar and declare Caesar is Lord and offer a sacrifice upon the altar. The man holding this office at this time was Nero, who is today considered to probably be the most wicked and cruel of Rome's emperors, which is saying something because they had one or two cruel and wicked men fill that office. And this very man, Nero, would order the execution of both Peter and Paul. Church tradition says on the same day. Whether or not that's true or not, I don't know. But he would order the execution of both of these men within a few years of them writing Romans and 1 Peter. And so when you understand that that's the context in which they were living, it's very easy for us to understand why Christians would struggle with their attitude towards the government. Sin, corruption, and cruelty were the trademarks of the Roman government at this point in time. Christians were already suffering at their hands, and within a few years, Rome would unleash the full fury of its might on the church. They say that Nero would take Christians, dip them in tar while they were still alive, and then light them on fire and use them as luminaries in garden parties he would have. And this is the context in which Peter and Paul both give us our instructions for today. And both Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Both of these passages are built around the simple command to submit to the government. Submit to the government. That is the opening command of both of those passages and what everything else that follows in both of those paragraphs is built upon. But before we can really understand what it means for us to submit to the government, we need to understand, first of all, God's purpose for the government. I'm going to make three pretty simple observations here, and I'm going to try and stay on track and not get degrading into the realm of political opinion here, because you don't need to hear that, but we do need to hear God's instruction on this matter. So, three observations about God's purpose for the government. First of all, governing authorities are ordained by God. That means that governmental structure is God's idea, not men's. So we're living in a day of Reconstructionism, critical race theory, and all these things that basically say all authority systems are human constructs and used for oppression. That's kind of the basis underneath critical race theory and other things that are happening in our culture. But the Bible says that government is God's idea. That's why I read Romans 13, where it says all rulers are established by God. It says they're ordained by God. So I would suggest to you this morning, and not because I think it's my opinion, but I think it's rooted in God's word, the idea of civil governance, civil authority, is a place where the character of God is to be reflected. It's a reflection of God's character. God is a God of order. And for order to be maintained, leaders must be identified and leaders must be endowed with the authority to lead. This is true of the angels in heaven. What the administration looks like, we don't know, but we are told that Michael is an archangel, which is a position of authority. 1 Peter chapter 5 is going to talk to us about the authority structure, the leadership structure in the church. And so it ought not surprise that God in his goodness establishes leadership structures for the ordering of society. In fact, Paul goes so far, I don't know if you picked up on that, but Paul goes so far in Romans 13 or to say that governing authorities are ministers or servants of God for your good. And that word ministers is the exact same word the Bible uses of pastors. They are ministers of God for your good. And secondly, closely related to this first point, is not only are civil authorities appointed by God, it's God's idea, but those who hold civil office possess authority from God. They receive their authority from God. Romans 13, once again, says there's no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God, and those who resist authority have opposed the ordinance of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 tells us, that it's God who raises up kings and it's God who pulls them down. And so the authority of the civil government is received from God. And that is true when a good ruler is in power. And it's equally true when a wicked ruler is in power. Thirdly, the authority of the government is limited. The authority of the government is limited. God has not granted the government universal power. Yes, he gives governing authorities power, but he also determines the sphere within which that power, that authority, is to function. And so both Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches us that the purpose of civil governance is for the ordering of society. And more specifically, it's for the punishment of evil and the promotion of what is right. And so government exists to promote good behavior and to deal with those whose behavior is wicked. And the sword in Romans 13 is a direct reference to capital punishment, which I suggest to you the Bible holds forward capital punishment from cover to cover as a proper means of the execution of justice in a world that is enslaved to sin. And a government that either abuses capital punishment like the Roman government did, or a government that neglects or abandons the use of capital punishment, in both of these situations, they have lost sight of what justice is and have forsaken their God-given responsibility to maintain order in a society through the use of the sword. And so God has given rulers authority, a legitimate authority claim in our lives. The challenge is that rulers are to exercise this in a fallen world. And because rulers will face the desire to wield their God-given authority outside the sphere God has ordained, they're going to have some challenges along the way. We just experienced 2 years of government mandates where they tried to order every aspect of our lives. I did not live in the States at the height of the pandemic. I lived in Canada, and they even tried to tell you when you could go to the grocery store and how often. They tried to order every facet of our lives. And it's right for us to ask the question, is that the proper use of their God-ordained authority? And as I spent some time reflecting on this week, there are two areas wherein I think the government regularly seeks to exercise authority outside the sphere that God has ordained for them. And the first is in the home, particularly in child raising, and the second one is in the church. And God has not given the government authority in the home. He's granted that authority to parents in general and to the father in particular in the exercising of authority. And he has not given the government authority in the spiritual life of the church. He's entrusted that authority with the congregation, with his people as a whole, hence we're a congregationalist church, and with spiritual leaders in particular. And those leaders, though, need to meet the biblical qualifications lest they abuse power. Because mankind's penchant towards sin, we tend to stretch the authority that we have in various offices and places beyond the bounds of what God intends. I find it interesting that there is much objection to the moral teaching our public schools want to put through our kids. I try to say that age appropriately. We have 7-year-olds in here. And we balk about what they're teaching, but we're missing the mark. We should be balking that they're teaching it at all. Parents, God has assigned the authority of speaking to those issues to you. Not the government, and not the church. To you. Yes, the church has an important role in supporting you in that and helping to equip you to do that. But the solution to what's happening in our schools is not for the church to come in and offer the alternative. It's for you, parents, to rise up and to speak the truth of God's word into your children's lives. Now, those who have positions of authority do tend to go beyond the bounds of what God intends when they are given that authority. That is true of the government at times. That's true of parents at times, right? Any of you adults still have your parents trying to run your life? It's also true of the church at times. Sin makes the proper use of authority challenging, no matter which sphere we're talking about it functioning within. I could say a lot about the role of the government. I'm going to end there. What I want us to see here is this really just provides a background for us to consider the instructions of our text. That God, government is God's idea. They function with His authority within the limited sphere within which God has placed them. And with that context, then, we come to the simple command of this. And as we consider, then, what is our relationship to the government? Romans 13 is very helpful in helping us understand God's purpose for the government. 1 Peter 2 focuses more on our response to them, but both of these texts say, submit to governing authorities. Once again, I don't want to relive the nightmare that was COVID, but we just went through a season of time with mandates. And as I watched people and myself and the own struggles of my own heart respond to this, I came to the very humble opinion, I think it's a humble opinion, that many Christians have a faulty view of submission. For many people, they view submission as just another word for compliance. Submission means when someone in authority tells you to do something, you just do it. That's what it means to submit. You comply with whatever they tell you to do. For others, they feel like the moment the government overreaches on the use of their authority, they are therefore justified in being insubordinate to the government. And I would suggest to you that both of those things I just described are faulty views of submission. Submission is an attitude, not an action. It certainly affects our actions, but submission in and of itself is not an action, it's an attitude, it's a disposition. And I would suggest to you that it's very possible to comply with a government edict while being unsubmissive. My computer tells me that's not a word. Insubmissive, unsubmissive, insubordinate. Possible to comply and be not submitting to the government's power, but it's also possible to submit to the government while disobeying them in a particular area. Because submission is an attitude. It's not necessarily an action. So this then raises the question, what is biblical submission? What does that word actually mean? What is it that the scriptures are requiring of us? And as I've spent a lot of time the last 2.5 years thinking about this, I think that there are two aspects, or two parts to biblical submission. First, submission begins by recognizing that an individual or an entity has a legitimate claim to authority in your life. Submission starts by recognizing, in relationship to the government, God has granted the government authority, and that they have a legitimate authority claim in my life. And then recognizing that, we do the second aspect where we willingly bring ourselves under that authority. So submission, if you're looking for a definition, I would tell you that submission is willfully bringing yourself under the authority of another. Willingly bringing yourself under the authority of another. And this is important for us to learn. We're going to see this in the weeks ahead. Because Peter is not only going to tell believers to submit to the government, he's going to tell servants to submit to their masters. He's going to tell wives to submit to their husbands. I could skip that sermon too. He's going to tell church members to submit to the elders. I'm just telling you that submission is an important aspect of our lives in this world because all of us have authorities we are to be submissive to in life. So submission, or willfully bringing yourself under a legitimate authority, is the grid through which our response to the government must be determined. I may be wrong on this, that is my asterisk to what I'm about to say, but I have yet to find a place in the Bible where it advocates us setting aside a submissive demeanor towards the government. There are times the scripture is very clear we're to disobey them. That's why we've got to understand the scope of the government's authority in our lives. They do not have universal power. And there are times when submission to God requires us to disobey governing authorities. And the easiest time to know when this is when it clearly contradicts God's word, right? Think about the examples. Think about the midwives in Exodus chapter 1, where Pharaoh tells them to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, and they don't do it. They disobeyed the government, and God honored them, the text says, and gave them families of their own. Or think about John and Peter in Acts chapter 4, and the governing authority tells them to quit preaching Christ. And they say, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey man rather than God, you be the determiner of that, but we cannot stop speaking about the things we have seen or heard. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, or Daniel refusing to give up his prayer life just because the king passed a law saying he couldn't pray to God for 30 days. There are times when we must disobey the government. But once again, I cannot find a time where the Bible says we should set aside the demeanor of submission towards their God-ordained authority. And this is a truth that I think the American evangelical church needs to reflect on in our current political climate. That's why I would like to skip this sermon. But we need to think about this. And like most of you, I am deeply, deeply concerned by the celebration and legislation of evil in our country. But that does not give me a license to be insubordinate towards or disrespectful of the leaders that God has appointed for us. Because I know we still cast a vote a few months back, but my Bible tells me God's the one that raises up kings and takes them down. Okay, enough on that. Third thing we want to consider this morning is, why does submission matter? What's the point? What is God doing when he calls us to submit? What's the point? Why is this important for us as followers of Jesus Christ to get it right? And at this point, I'm going to blow very quickly through what's in front of us in 1 Peter 2. You'll have to do some of your homework on your own. But this text gives us, I think, three reasons why submission to the government matters. The first and foremost, it's because it honors God. Once again, Romans 13 tells us that when we resist authority, we oppose the ordinance of God. So when we refuse to bring ourselves under the authority of the government, ultimately we are kicking against the authority of God, and I don't think that's a place any of us want to be. Rather, our text tells us, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to most human institutions. Hope you're looking at your Bible. No, to every human institution. We submit to human institutions not because they deserve it, but because we want to submit to God. And so when we look at our attitude towards the government as a window into our attitude towards God, that starts to tell us about our disposition ultimately to the God who has empowered these people, not just to these individuals. And once again, I understand there's limits to people's ability to rule well. Peter recognizes that in the text. Remember what I said back at the beginning? The emperor claimed to be God, and his rule was said to be divine. Yet Peter calls his administration a human institution. Yeah, so he is just straight up saying, unashamedly, he's not a God, and he does not deserve your worship. As such, he's just a human being. And because all men, including those who are redeemed, continue to struggle with sin, there's going to be times when the governing authorities will not rule well. And there will be times where God allows a wicked ruler to rise up into power, just like Nero, who will do nothing but evil and not promote good at all. And yet, Peter is telling his readers, God raised this person up, and you ought to submit to him for the Lord's sake. Once again, I'm guessing that most of us wish the political climate in our state and in our nation was different than it is, and it's easy for us to feel justified in having a rebellious heart or a critical spirit against our government. Right, we don't talk about Governor Inslee, we talk about Inslee. Last time I checked, calling somebody by their last name was not the most respectful thing in the world. And yet while Peter was living under the rule of one of the most wicked men to ever walk the face of this earth, and I don't use that in an exaggeratory way, the Spirit compelled him to tell us to submit to such rulers for the Lord's sake. And when we do, we're ultimately submitting to God, not to them. And in that way, we are honoring God rather than the individuals in government. So we submit, first of all, because it honors God. Secondly, we submit to rulers and authorities as a testimony to God's goodness. Look at verse 15. It starts off by saying, "For such is the will of God," which reinforces what we just said about kings being appointed by God. But then it says, "As we do what is right, we silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now that should ring a bell. Like, hopefully remember what we talked about last Sunday. Although I don't live with that delusion that everybody walks out of here and remembers everything we say. But, I mean, that was our principle last week, right? That we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the very thing they slander Sith with, that they will, as some see our good deeds, they will observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. Excellent behavior points people to the excellency of our God. And so our attitudes and our actions should point people to the goodness of God. When we display His love, when we offer His grace, when we grant mercy or show compassion, do justice, or do anything else that reflects God's character, what we are doing is pointing people to the rock who is higher than us. We're pointing people to the goodness of God who actually gets justice right, who actually knows what goodness is, who actually works for the benefit of those under His rule, not just His own selfish desires. And Peter says it exposes wickedness. It exposes the wickedness of sin. Put here in the text is silencing the ignorance of foolish men. So foolish people will seek to malign righteous men, but their accusations fall on deaf ears when the righteous maintain their faith. Right? Think about Darius when he made that foolish edict that only people can pray, right? Nero wasn't the first one to claim to be a god. Darius in the Babylonian Empire thought he was a god too. Well, he was Persian. He claimed to be God too. And he made that stupid edict. And then when he realized he trapped Daniel, oh no, Daniel's the best there is, and he tried to undo his stupid edict. It didn't work, but God intervened anyways, right? When we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, it doesn't necessarily mean we won't suffer along the way. But God will be glorified. We have testimony after testimony coming to us from the second and third century, absolute pagans, just amazed at the way in which Christians died for their faith with peace, with joy, singing the praises of God and asking Him to forgive the very people that were killing them. Their excellent behavior showed people the goodness of the God we worship. And again, I commend you the life of Daniel as an example of what this looks like. How do I honor God in the midst of a wicked culture? Finally, and most interestingly, at least I found it the most interesting this week, we submit to governing authorities as a demonstration of our freedom in Christ. And this is one of those places where the gospel takes human logic and turns it on its head. Our society has a problem with submission and authority because we don't want anybody to have authority over us, and we kick against that. But Peter here tells us that it's our freedom in Christ that forms the basis of our submission. Once again, look at verse 16. "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." I love what Peter does here. He reminds us of truths we've already looked at just a few verses ago, that we're no longer citizens of this world. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The demands of this world have lost their grip on us. We're free. But that does not free us from honoring God and the ongoing relationships we have in this world. And so we don't submit to the governing authorities because they have a claim on us. We submit because we are in submission to God. He's the one that asks us to do it. And so we don't use our freedom in Christ as an excuse to disobey the government. Rather, this freedom causes us to be good citizens. And it's the gospel that frees us to truly seek the good of the nation in which we sojourn. because it's only the gospel that defines for us what is good. And so we submit to those who have no hold on us because we willfully submitted ourselves as bond slaves of Christ. Once again, I'm always looking for examples in the Bible of people that did this, and my mind went this week to none other than Christ himself, who shows us what it means to be free and yet to willfully place himself under the authority of another. Remember that story in Acts chapter 2? Not Acts. Luke chapter 2, where Mary and Joseph forget Jesus in Jerusalem, and they have to go searching for him, and when they find him in the temple, Mary takes it upon herself to scold him as if he'd done something wrong. And you can read that this afternoon, but the text tells us something very interesting. That he went back with them, and he remained, the Bible says, in subjection to Mary and Joseph. Think about that. Jesus is God. He's the one who created Mary and Joseph. He's the one that knit them together when they were still in their mother's womb, and yet he willfully brought himself under their parental authority. That blows my mind. So, brothers and sisters, we submit to the government because we want to ordain the gospel and show people the goodness and the greatness of our God. Finally, try to bring a close to this text here. Verse 17 is the conclusion to the text. And I got to admit, I was perplexed. It's like this left-hand turn that suddenly comes in the text. Although I noticed it when I was reading it today, the two passages together, Romans 13 does the same thing, which is kind of interesting here. But it seems like here Peter is focused on the government. All of a sudden, he breaks in and says, oh, by the way, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Well, what has that got to do with our relationship? I mean, I get the king part. But what do those other three things got to do with our relationship to the government? It seemed like just a sudden left-hand turn. But what I realized as I thought about this and I'm constantly looking ahead, that really what Peter's doing here is giving us an important principle and priority that really governs the entire second half of the letter. So this little statement, honor all men, honor everyone, love the brothers, fear God, honor the king, is what's called a chiasmus. And I know I've been at this for a while, so I'll spare you too much literary information here. But a chiasmus is a common thing that is used by Hebrew speakers. How many of you know what a chiasm is? Yeah, right? It's that triangle thing that works to a point. Well, a chiasmus is kind of like that, only it's a miniature form of it. Four lines. The first and the fourth line, can I do that? The first and the fourth line relate to each other. The second and third lines relate to each other. And what sits in the middle is the main point, not the outward point. And so here, Peter calls us to honor all people and to honor the king. And he's speaking about our relationship with the people in the world. And he's saying everyone, whether they're a king in power or a commoner, whether they're rich or poor, powerful, obsolete, everyone is deserving of honor. Why? Because all people are made in the image of God. And because everyone is made in the image of God, every person is worthy of basic human dignity and respect. No matter how strong of a grip someone has on their life, no matter how effaced the image of God has become in a person, everyone deserves honor as a fellow image bearer of Christ or of God. And that is true of the homeless person lying in a gutter in Spokane, out of their mind on a drug trip. Equally as true of them as it is of the most rich and powerful person in our nation. Both are worthy of our honor, of dignity, of our attention. Yet nestled between these two calls to honor everyone comes these two exhortations focused on our relationship with God and his people. And that is really what Peter says the point is. Yeah, submit to the king, but let the government do its thing out there. You're God's people, alien sojourners in the world for this purpose. And it's our love for our fellow believers and our fear of God that are really to drive us. Yes, we're to honor everyone. Yet we're to exhort the majority of our relational efforts into our relationship with God and his people. So we revere God as the all-powerful being that he is, and it's because of who he is that we respond to those around us in the way that we do. And chapters 3 through 5 are going to focus primarily on our relationship with God and his people. But that does not nullify the importance of our relationship with people in this world. And so at the end of this text that's focused really on the government, Peter gives us this important principle for all of our relationships. Keep your behavior excellent in the world and show proper honor to everyone, but give yourself wholeheartedly and unreservedly to the relationships that really matter with God and His people. Let's pray. Father, I pray if I have said anything that reflected my opinions or personal political thoughts, that you would withdraw that from our memory, but that we would receive the teaching of your word. We want to, Lord God, ordain the gospel with good works to show people the power it has in transforming a life. So help us to know what it means to submit for your sake to those that you put in power over us. We pray, Lord God, as we read earlier in 1 Timothy 2, that you would allow us to live a peaceful and God-fearing life in our society so that we can be busy about your work of making your glory known in our community and in our nation. Do this for your glory, we pray. Now a benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.